The start of a ministry is a precious thing. It is the shape and direction that that ministry generally follows all of its days. As we look at how Jesus starts his ministry, there is a great deal we can learn from him. We grew up in a different country, a country where the church held a respectable place in society, where pastors were considered highly reputable sources of truth, where truth itself was upheld and protected and valued. That is not the case anymore. The growing numbers in our country show that atheism is our primary export. Less than 50% of our citizens trust those behind the pulpit, and 25% believe the church is a moral evil. And we say, well, is all hope lost? Oh, no. This is where things get amazing. Because what we have simply done is given the environment for the tares and the wolves to stand up and declare themselves as they are. That as the church cleans out the ranks, we know more and more who to preach the gospel to. It is an amazing opportunity for a non-Christian to declare themselves as such, because then we know who to preach the gospel to. It is a gift. Our country needs to be looked at as it is. We are a mission field. We are a mission field on the likes of deep Africa and the jungles of South America and the deserts of China and the slave camps of North Korea, filled with unbelievers, unknowing, hurting, lost, desperately searching for truth. The church no longer has to travel vast distances to reach a mission field like the days of old. We have one right outside our front door. What if we acted like it? What if we treated our country like the non-believers it is largely made up of? Say, well, isn't that kind of harsh, Jay? No, it's not. 15% of people attend church on a Sunday morning. Now, let's give them 5% for those who are physically infirmed and can't make it out the door. 20% of people are obedient Christians. And you say, well, what about the other 80%? Is it okay to ignore the disobedience? To know that to be in church, to be following faithful after the word, will, and way of God is better than not, and we say nothing? Do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Do we love our Lord who would die for those people? Christ said, "You will know my disciples by the love they have for one another." But he also proclaimed, "Those that love me will follow my commandments." We are called to evangelize the unbeliever, to love the lost, to proclaim the gospel to a dead and dying world. Jesus starts that. Our passage today is back in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. verse 7. No, we are in 12. I've lost my place. I'm going too fast. I need to slow down. Verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that when it was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The word of God. Now, Jesus has started his ministry in the desert with temptation. But as he comes out, now he begins his teaching ministry to the people around him. But Matthew wants to set things up, explain where Jesus is. And when we understand where, we will begin to understand why. And when we understand why, we'll begin to understand how. When we understand how, we have a ministry worth following. You'll notice here, though, that Jesus did not use his supernatural powers to accomplish the things that could be accomplished by ordinary human means. Like his time in the wilderness, he submitted himself to human limitations and heard about John the old-fashioned way. He knew what was in every man's heart, yet he limited himself to the will of his Father for divine power and not his own benefit. Now, it's important that we know that John has been arrested because this sets the tone of the environment. You see, John had been taken into custody by Herod Antipas and thrown into a dungeon on the eastern shore of the Dead Sea. Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, and like his father before him, had held it by Rome's appointment. This land is no less hostile towards Jesus than it was when his father sought to have the infant Jesus killed. John had rebuked Herod for great wickedness. He had taken his brother's wife, and John had told him he should not. Ultimately, it would cost him his freedom and his head. Herodias was Philip's wife, who became Herod's, and she was as wicked as any that you ever find in Scripture. She would eventually convince her daughter to trick Herod into having John the Baptist killed. It was so barbaric that even Herod was distressed, the Scriptures tell us. Now, this is the environment that Jesus is going to preach in. Now, we notice that he withdrew himself into Galilee. But he did not run from Herod because Herod also controlled this area. Now, commentators, pastors, and theologians have argued for years. Why did Jesus come here? He couldn't have been running from Herod. That makes no sense. He would have gone someplace Herod didn't rule. He wasn't running from the Pharisees or the Sadducees because he was called to the house of Israel to preach the gospel. He wasn't hiding from the people because soon after this, he would be surrounded by thousands. So why come here? Because it was the will of God. There is nothing accidental or circumstantial in the Lord's work. He is exactly where he is supposed to be. He is preaching to the people he is supposed to be preaching to. He has been placed in the perfect area according to perfect will. Look around. You have been placed in the perfect area based on perfect will. I can't go to Africa. I got kids. Well, me too. Guess what? I'm in Vail. 97% unchurched Vail, or 93% unchurched Vail, 7% church. 93%, 93 out of every 100 people you meet is either a non-believer or a disobedient Christian. That's a pretty fertile field, isn't it? What more could you ask for? I mean, just assume. Start talking about Jesus to people, and I'd say that you're talking to a non-believer. Now, Galilee was in the region west of Jordan, and the Sea of Galilee is bounded on the west and the north by Phoenicia and Syria, and on the south by Samaria. It was not large in area, but it was considerably populated. The Jewish historian Josephus observes that every inch had been cultivated, and there was no wasted land, that the smallest village held 15,000. And every important road passed through. Barclay was once quoted as saying, "Judea is on the way to nowhere. Galilee is on the way to everywhere." Judea was isolated, but Galilee had this unique mix of nationalities, trade, business, farmers that would make fertile ground for ministry. What this means is Galilee was the kind of country where new teachings might be heard and maybe welcomed, but they would be heard. Josephus would go on to describe the Galileans as those fond of innovations and by nature disposed to change, and they were delighted in seditions. Wow, that does not sound like the kind of people I'm inviting to church. But yet, God himself places Jesus in this very area. Continues on in verse 13, "And leaving Nazareth, he went into Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Now, Jesus left Nazareth, but this word can sometimes be translated as abandoned. Now, did he leave because the people were unreceptive? Luke tells us that Jesus was rejected when he preached there, but that doesn't seem to be the way of our Lord, that he would abandon those. In fact, he'd already been working in Capernaum. Now, the exact reason he left is not important, but that he left and ended up where he does is. Why? Because God had already decreed where he would end up. As we go about the work of our lives, all too often we look to God in heaven and we say, "Can I trust you? Do you know what you're doing? Where am I supposed to go? Where am I supposed to be? Who am I supposed to talk to?" And we forget that if God could predict, prophesy, guide, and shape reality, our lives are no more special. If he could direct from hundreds of years in the past, exactly where Jesus would end up, how can he not control where we do? You are perfectly where you are supposed to be. You have been given fertile fields for the ministry. Now, Galilee is the most unlikely place to start a ministry, if you ask the Jews in Jerusalem. It had originally been given by God to the tribes of Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali when Israel began to settle Canaan. But contrary to God's commands from the very beginning, Zebulun and Naphtali failed to expel all of the Canaanites from their territories. They left in the unbelievers. They left in the pagans and the idol worshipers. And from the very beginning, the unfaithful Jews suffered the problem of mixed marriages, inevitable pagan influences, and every other kind of hardship their disobedience brought. In the 8th century, the Assyrians took away a large part of the tribes into captivity and replaced them with a bunch of non-Jews. So we start with disobedience. We move into exile. And then war. It was eventually freed in 104 BC by Judas Maccabeus. But even then, it was quickly taken back and plunged under Roman control. And then again in 164, Judas took it back. Then in 104, Aristobulus conquered Galilee and tried to establish a Jewish state by forcibly circumcising everybody. I'm going to make you be religious. That didn't work either. It's not strange, then, when you think about how the Jews responded to the Galileans. Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? In John 7:41. The idea of a Galilean Messiah seemed ludicrous. These are not the places God is going to do his work. He will do them in Jerusalem, where we have a temple. And we have all our fancy things. He's going to do them in the religious places, surrounded by the self-righteous and the educated. He's going to move where people will expect him to. When Nicodemus tried to convince the Pharisees that Jesus should be given a fair hearing, how did they answer him? Are you a Galilean too? But the elites were never chosen by Jesus. His apostles were fishermen and outcasts and tax collectors and religious zealots. The elites cannot be led because they would not submit. It was not mighty and beautiful Jerusalem, the queen of the Jews, the queen city of the Jews, but Galilee, full of Gentiles and non-believers, where Jesus would proclaim his message first. That seems odd that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would show up in a bunch of non-believers. We've integrated this thinking, even though we serve a God who claims I came to seek and to save the lost. We say, yeah, that's great. But we don't operate the church like it. We insulate and hide. We do not proclaim and declare because, oh, they might get mad at me. But if Jesus was willing, how can we, as Jesus followers, not? The Son of God was to be sent to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. He was sent to reach out to the non-believer, to the lost, to the broken, to the downtrodden. But it's not just someone who needs to be convinced. See, Scripture has taken this, or not Scripture, the church has taken this weird turn with Scripture. We're convinced that if we just say the right words, we can talk people into Christianity. You'll see all these great pamphlets of, I was swimming towards the boat of Jesus and I just couldn't make it. And once I ran out of effort, well, then Jesus walked out on the water and picked me up, put me in the boat. Or I did my good deeds to try and bridge the gap of sin between me and God, but I just couldn't quite make it. And then Jesus adds on that last little bit and I can walk across. That's not what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us that we are dead in our sins. You are not swimming towards the boat. You're laying on the bottom of the ocean, dead and rotting. And Jesus pulls you up, restores your life, and puts you in the boat. You are not trying to bridge the gap between you and God before you knew Christ. You were running the other direction, screaming heresy, blasphemy, and open rebellion to the Creator of the universe. That is the state of the non-believer. We cannot convince people. We cannot logic their way into it. It is a work of God. How do I know? Scripture tells us. It says in verse 16, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Now, the fact that Jesus so accurately and completely fulfilled Old Testament prophecy should be enough for us to trust in him. Just as Isaiah had predicted 8 centuries earlier, he fulfills this prophecy. And it was no coincidence that the one who declared, "I am the light of the world, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life," first proclaimed himself to Gentiles lost in darkness. Scripture doesn't say these people were looking at darkness. It doesn't say they were exploring darkness. It doesn't say they had visited darkness. It says they were dwelling in darkness. This is more than a passing moment. This is an existence. This is a state of mind. This is a permanent residence. They are people who are habitually in darkness of both mind and spirit. They are the people of Romans 3:9-17, which reads, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." These are people hemmed in, knowing only darkness, comfortable in it, rejoicing in it, never seeking light because they do not know it exists. And it is these ignorant people who will be shown light. It is the grace of God that he would take a sinner and raise him up. But it's not just darkness that hems them in. It's not just, "I don't look after God." It is death itself that claims dominion over the lost. When he says that there is a region and shadow of death, what Matthew is painting here is a territory assigned, a ruler given authority over a people. They are ruled by death. They are hemmed in. They are shepherded, guided, and led by death. You didn't swim to the boat, folks. You were rotting on the bottom before God, in his mercy and grace, picked you up out of it. That doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? Oh, it does. Because that means it's not our effort, but God's. We simply proclaim truth, and God does the rest. That if we will teach all that He has shared with us, that we will give truth as truth is, not as we want it to be, that it is God's power that seeks and saves the lost. Not our ingenuity, not our wisdom, not our wit, not our humor, simply God's power. So as we reach out to those who are non-believers, say, I don't know if this is going to work. Do we doubt God is so small that He might save the ones in this room but not others? Say, well, I'm afraid to talk to God. Do we doubt God's power so easily assuaged? Well, I'm not a public speaker. Do we doubt that God will give us His Spirit and give us in that time exactly what we need to say? Well, what do we say then? If God has put us exactly where He wants us, and we're surrounded by people who can only be saved by the power of God, we need a fancy program. No. We need fog machines, lights, strobes. That way I can fall off the stage on my face. I heard that. That was funny. We don't need to do anything more than what has already been shown us. Our path is hard but simple. It is not complicated. It is not convoluted. It doesn't need a 12-step program. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Preaching is the central part of Jesus' ministry. Remember, He healed a bunch of people. Then next morning, His disciples going to look for Him, and they can't find Him, and say, all these people are waiting on you. He said, let us go to the other villages. For this is why I came. Not to do healings, not to do flashy miracles, but to preach the truth. And that word, we've lost the meaning of it. Because this is how Jesus built His ministry. And this is how He commands us to teach. To preach means to proclaim or to publish. That means to make it publicly known. R.C.H. Lenski noted, the point to be noted is that to preach is not to argue, reason, dispute, or convince by intellectual proof against all which a keen intellect may bring a counter-argument. We simply state in public or testify to all men the truth which God bids us to state. No argument can assail the truth presented in this announcement or testimony. Men either believe the truth as all men should or refuse to believe it as only fools venture to do. The Bible does not need our defense or our help. We have gotten so wrapped up in apologetics. Oh, well, I can prove God's real, and I can prove this, and I can prove that, and we can argue the minutiae, and we never get to the gospel. What if we just simply start preaching under some presuppositions? One, God is. Two, truth is. Three, the Bible is truth. You're a sinner. Repent and be saved. The church was grown by thousands. As you read the book of Acts, as you study the sermons of the apostles, they were not these convoluted, complicated things. They were instead, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Do we think we can provide a better sermon than God Himself? For Jesus does not say repent, because this is the 17-step process that you need to understand the minutiae of Scripture. No. Man knows he is lost and broken and hurting and suffering in sin. We simply proclaim the truth like it is truth. Jesus did not come to dispute or argue, but simply state facts. He proclaimed his message with absolute certainty, not a suggestion of possibilities. It is why we are told in Matthew 7:29 that Jesus preached as one having authority, not as the scribes. What he proclaimed was absolute certainty and authority. The scribes had lost this because they had wrapped everything up in the world. They had convinced themselves that by doing, they could assist and help God, instead of showing that it was God that was doing for them. We could do far worse and no better than to imitate Jesus, because the words that Jesus gives us are the words of God himself. Say, I want God to speak to me. I want to know the will of God. I want to know the way of God. What do I do? And then we sit there and look at our dusty Bible and say, boy, I wish someone would tell me what to do. John the Baptist said of Jesus, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Jesus himself said, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Later on, he would give testimony even more pointed, when he said, for I did not speak things on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me his commandment, what to say and what to speak. What if we, instead of trying to be amazed at our own brilliance, started simply preaching the truth of God? You are a sinner, lost, hopeless, and broken. You will die. You will stand before judgment, and based on one moment when they open the book of life, you will spend an eternity in hellfire or an eternity in heaven. What if we just told the truth? What if we got away from the relativism? What if we stopped waffling? What if we stopped being ashamed of Scripture? Oh, well, what if somebody really believes? Well, if they really believe it. No. Jesus said, I am the truth, the way, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You mean all Muslims are going to hell? Yes. You mean anyone who dies in their sins will spend an eternity in hell? Yes. Oh, but that sounds so harsh and exclusive. Okay, well, you're going to have to take it up with the manager. Because it's not my words. It's Jesus' words given by God himself. Now, am I so arrogant to think that I can stand there and find better? We have seen the work of man's brilliance on the church. 40% nuns. Children leaving in droves. Churches anemic, weak, and dying because they're so wrapped up in being smart and not wrapped up in the Word of God. We love this idea that Scripture is inerrant, right? It's perfect. Nobody ever argues that fact, that Scripture is written by God himself, therefore it is perfect. But what nobody wants to stand up for is that Scripture is sufficient, that it is enough. We don't need more. We have everything we need to be a successful ministry right here. Teach the Bible in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort were the words that were given to a young pastor by Paul. So what do we preach? The repentance of sins. Not Jesus is going to make you happy. Not Jesus is going to make your life easy. Not Jesus is going to make you rich. But Jesus will save you from your sins. There is no other message. Because that is why our Lord and Savior came. That is why he preached this message. If Jesus did not preach it, then neither should we. Imagine how easy life gets, how simple the ministry is if we just stand up and do what we're told, if we're obedient, if we trust and obey. You know, it's funny, walking in the door, someone said, "Boy, you got the hardest job in the world." And I said, "No, I don't. I really don't. My job is easy. I have a manual." The Army, when I went through basic training, I said, "You got to be careful. It's really hard." No, it's not. There's a rule for everything. How to fold your socks, how to make your bed, how to walk, how to march, how to go to the chow hall. I mean, every second of your life is scripted and laid out in exact fashion. And nothing is hard if you just follow the rules. Made my life infinitely simple. I spent 9 weeks and had three thoughts. I'm hungry, I'm tired, and where's the bathroom? 9 weeks, and those were the only thoughts I had because the entirety of my life was laid out. What if we followed Scripture that way? What to say, what to preach, where to preach it, how to preach it, when to preach it, and just preached gospel. What would our country look like if we did that? What would Ukraine look like if we did that? See, the thing is Jesus gives us the way, but he also warns us there are consequences when we don't. And our country and the world is paying the consequences for man's brilliance and turning away from the simple truths of God. The church weak. Lowered influence on culture, which turns it over to non-believers who are lost in darkness and hemmed in by death. Let us be about the work of the ministry. Amen.